Kids, you may slip out, and the rest of you may take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in... I think I'll just go ahead and start from the beginning of the chapter. We'll end up in verse number 6. Hebrews chapter 13, I'll begin in verse number 1, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You may be seated. The reason why the author of Hebrews wrote this particular challenge would have been very clear to the original audience who received this letter. These believers in Rome had already endured one round of persecution. They were about to face another. In order to escape persecution, all that one had to do was to say, Caesar, ha curious. That's all you had to do. Caesar is Lord. A mere formality. A simple statement that everybody knows is not true, but is required by Roman law for all Roman citizens to affirm. Now, of course, if you don't say it, if you don't sign the statement, you could lose your job, you could lose your home, you could lose your possessions, perhaps be sent away to hard labor, and who knows what would happen to your family then. So, why not just say it? Do you understand how important these words would be to people living under that threat? Be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? But that's Rome. That's first century Nero stuff, isn't it? I mean, that would never happen here. After all, we are one nation under God. We sing God Bless America at the seventh inning of our baseball games. We have In God We Trust printed on our money. Who are you kidding? Amen. Beloved, there is a radical liberal agenda that is hell-bent on demanding that God's view of marriage and God's view of the family be absolutely ripped out completely from this culture. Julia Ward was majoring in counseling at Eastern Michigan University. The school demanded that she accept their view of human sexuality, which meant that Julia had to give up the biblical view of human sexuality. So you're Julia. You're a student at Eastern Michigan right now. What do you do? After all, it's just a formality, isn't it? If you don't agree, you can get thrown out of the program, you can lose credits, you can get marked by the department, you can jeopardize your graduation, you can lose out on scholarship dollars, you can lose out on graduate school placement, you can lose out on references and, of course, job opportunities. I mean, Julia, humanly speaking, had every reason to quietly affirm a statement that she did not believe. who will you fear? Will you fear the officials? Will you be intimidated by those who control your future? What counsel would you give to Julia if you were her parents? Will you be intimidated by those who have power over you? Beloved, if you will not stand up for Christ in the little areas of life, you will never stand up for Him in the big ones. And Julia refused to bow her knee before Baal. And when she didn't, she was thrown out of a counseling program at Eastern Michigan because she would not give up the biblical view of sexuality. By the way, her case is before the 6th U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals. It'll be interesting to see how it plays out. Elaine Huguenin is a photographer, private photographer. She declined to photograph the commitment ceremony for two women. And Elaine was ordered by the New Mexico Human Rights Commission to pay almost $7,000 to the women for their legal fees because they brought a suit against her. This is our country. This is right now. It's not going to end. And I tell you these things because some of you have your head in a hole in the ground. You are unaware of how radical this agenda is and the impact that it is going to have. And I want you to understand this because it affects our whole understanding of how we have to parent and prepare ourselves and the next generation for the price that we will pay. I sincerely believe that I will pay a cost for holding true to the Scriptures. Proposition 8, you may be familiar with that, is the marriage statement approved by the citizens of California. It's being challenged in court right now. The city of San Francisco used the positional and doctrinal statements of the Southern Baptist Convention, which are beautifully written, by the way, and biblically based, but the city of San Francisco used those as an example of hatred against people who practice homosexuality. There's no hatred in it whatsoever. It's just saying that this activity is wrong and is a sin and should be understood as such. I really believe that the day is coming when your membership in this church will most likely be used against you. Those of you in particular who are trying to foster children or adopt children or working in certain social service jobs. It's just the beginning. Membership in this church will most likely be held against you. So how you respond to that pressure will depend on who is it that you really trust. Now, this morning we're looking at verse 6. But verse 6 begins with the word what? Oh, that was weak. That was like non-existent. Okay. Verse 6, the answer is so. Verse 6 begins with what word, class? So, which is a connecting word. It's built on something here. It's part of a flow of thought that we looked at starting last week, that when you place your confidence in money, then your affections, your attention, your concern goes to either protecting what you already have or figuring out how to get more. And when you do that, you fail to really appreciate and take joy in what you already have. That's called contentment. But think of this. God made us with a capacity to be satisfied. He made us with needs, and He made us with those needs and the desire for satisfaction and that desire for contentment drives us. And God designed that so that we will seek to be satisfied in Him. However, a person without Christ still tries to find satisfaction, but he or she is always left trying to find contentment in something that will not last. This is what God provides. Here's one of the promises that we've been singing about. Here's one of the promises that we're going to stand on. Here's one of the promises that we're going to rest on. Look at the end of verse number 5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the first thing I want you to see. That's God's promise of His presence. And when you look at that, you realize that is an incredible promise. Would you not like to be able to promise that? I will never leave you. It's the stuff that songs are made of. It's the songs that are sung at weddings or used in the backdrop of pictures. The problem is, if you and I make a promise like that, we cannot guarantee that we can fulfill it. If I get sick and die, I can't carry out my promise to always be there. Because we're at the mercy of this physical body. We're at the mercy of our cars. Sometimes we make a promise that I'll be at a particular event and something mechanically fails in the car and we can't get there. We're at the mercy of traffic around. We're at the mercy of construction barrels around here, aren't we? And you can't always get from A to B when you in a timely fashion. And so we may make a promise that I'm going to be there, but when you get stuck in traffic or you get caught unexpectedly by a problem at work or when you just flat out forget, ever do that? Oh. You reveal your frailty, don't you? But when God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, it's rock solid. In fact is, when we take oaths, we invoke the name of God. We say, so help me God. Or we say, God is my witness. Or we put our hands on the Bible. Because it's a sign of a solemn commitment. We appeal to God because God is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. And when you look at the Bible, you can summarize the entire Old Testament with the phrase, promises made. And when you look at the New Testament, you could summarize it with the phrase, promises kept. So when this promise-making, promise-keeping God who cannot lie, who cannot be stopped, who cannot be thwarted, who cannot get sick, who cannot get stuck in traffic, who cannot die, when this God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, you can bank on it. In fact, as you can endure anything, even with joy. But let's explore it just a bit. What does it mean, I will never leave you nor forsake you? Because when you look at what our response is to this promise, which we'll look at in a minute, then it is obvious that this promise is profoundly significant. What is it about this promise that beckons us to bank so much upon it? The reason why this promise is so gratifying and so encouraging and so compelling is because not only will God never leave His children, God cannot leave His children. Try to get your mind around this. God cannot leave you. And I say that to those of you who are followers of Jesus Christ. God cannot leave you. I'm going to go into this in a little more detail tonight at 5:30, but I want to give you a little taste of it this morning. Here's why. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, we read these words that God chose us in Him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world. And that means when in eternity past, God chose to create us and then set His love upon us, He did so with a view toward us belonging to Christ. And God determined from the beginning a plan of salvation by which we would forever belong to Christ. And because of that, when Christ came to this earth, God saw us in the obedience of Christ. When Christ obeyed God, God viewed it as Christ obeying for us. As Romans 5:19 says, by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Christ is our righteousness. As Romans goes on to explain that not only when Christ lived, you lived, but when Christ died, you died. When Christ arose, you arose. When Christ ascended, you ascended. I recognize it's difficult for us to grasp this because we think in terms of sequence and time, but God thinks in terms of position. So all of this, having been accomplished for us by Christ, is activated and applied and experienced in real time when we come to faith in Christ as our Savior. When you trust in Christ as your Savior, all of that in that moment becomes yours. His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension are all ours. So God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:4-7. We are in Christ and Christ is in us. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Galatians 2:20. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. What that means is we are in Christ and Christ is in us. We are like Christ. We are with Christ. Christ is with us because we are in Him and He is in us. And where He is, we are. And where we are, He is. Which means that not only will He not leave us nor forsake us, He can't leave us or forsake us. Do you remember when Christ hijacked Saul on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9? What is it that Christ said to Saul? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? What's the next word?
Me.
Me. Why are you persecuting me? Who was Saul persecuting? He was persecuting the church. He was persecuting believers. And Jesus said, you pick on them, you're picking on me. Because they're united to me. So because of this glorious truth, what are we to think? Well, that's the so of verse 6. The end of verse 5 is the promise. Verse 6 is our response to this promise. It's our confession of faith is what it is. Here, God is telling us what He has said. This is what God has said at the end of verse 5. God says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So this is what we say. This is what we say in response to what God has said. And you know what that is? That's called a worship service. It really is. What do we sing? We sing in response to the Word of God. We sing back the promises of God. We sing back our reaction to what God has said. God says, I'm not going to leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. Now, God doesn't promise us protection from cancer or from accidents or from job loss or from relational difficulties. He promises that even though you face that and more, you're not going to face it alone. And His presence is a game changer so that you can respond with confidence, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. Now, I think whenever the text makes it obvious that we need to take the text as literally as possible. So here's a great opportunity for that, beloved. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I think we ought to say it out loud. The Lord is my helper. Here we go. The Lord is my helper. Now, we need to say that, not just on Sunday morning. We need to say that to Marcy. You with me? We need to say that to each other. The Lord is my helper. It's a phrase, by the way, that comes from the 118th Psalm. A psalm that begins by repeating four times this phrase, His steadfast love endures forever. Later in that psalm, in verse 7, the psalmist writes, the Lord is on my side, is my helper. Now this is helpful because in this psalm, the psalmist speaks about being persecuted, verse 5. Being hated, verse 7. Being in need of trust and hope, verses 8 and 9. We also, around here, by the way, love that psalm because it speaks of the cornerstone as well, but that, anyway, just thought I'd throw that in there. So how are we to take this phrase? The promise is not a promise of escape from difficulties, but it is a promise of presence and help through the difficulties. Were you singing along with the prelude this morning? When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. John Flavel was a faithful Puritan pastor 300 years ago. He asked this wonderful question. How is it imaginable that God should withhold, after this, spirituals or temporals from His people? Spirituals referring to spiritual blessings, temporals referring to that which we need for this life physically. How shall He not call them effectually, justify them freely, sanctify them thoroughly, and glorify them eternally? Those are the spirituals. Now the temporals. How shall He not clothe them, feed them, protect and deliver them? Surely, if He would not spare His own Son one stroke, one tear, one groan, one sigh, one circumstance of misery, it can never be imagined that He should, after this, deny or withhold from His people, for those whose sakes all this was suffered, any mercies, any comforts, any privilege, spiritual or temporal, which is good for them. Will you say it with me? The Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. What's the next phrase? I will not fear. So we can confidently say, let's say that next phrase together. I will not fear. Wow. I will not fear what? It's an absolute, isn't it? I will not fear the loss of income because I stand for the gospel. I will not fear the loss of my degree program because I stand for the Word of God. I will not fear the loss of my home and possessions because I identify myself with the people of God in prison. I will not fear the personal hardship and persecution because I claim to be loyal to Christ. I will not fear. Now I recognize that most of you are not facing that level of pressure yet. I believe our children and grandchildren will. But you are facing pressure that God is using right now to help you get ready for that day, or to help you get your children ready for that day. By the way, will you just jump down with me to verse 14? Would you just look at that verse? For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Are you with me this morning? You understand that we're not living for this? And so if in this temporal life we lose it all, it's all going down anyway. That's the point. Some of you cannot imagine the pressure that these believers were under and what they had to stand up to. Some of you can't imagine yourself standing tall on that day, because even right now you are vulnerable to the opinions of others. And I believe that that's one of the issues that God in His mercy and grace is going to stretch you and grow you and help you work through. You may not live in bondage to money, but you may live in bondage to the opinions of others. You live in fear of what others think. How does that work? I mean, really, how does that work when your father is the king and you are a slave to the master of the opinions of others? Does that make any sense? You live in fear that others may hurt you, that others may threaten your esteem, that you may lose a friendship or lose the respect of others or lose some comforts. I expand on this more in the small group questions for you to discuss and work through. But let me throw just a few questions out to you to consider. How do you respond to criticism? Do you profit from it, or do you just dwell on it forever until it just drives you into the ground? It's a sign of the fear of man. Do you worry about what people think of you? Or do you act like you don't because you really do? Would you rather sin than be rejected by people? Do you base your value upon the approval of others? Do you really try hard to make a good impression on people you meet for the first time? I mean, to the point where you just pretend to be somebody that you're really not. Does the fear of being hurt keep you from being close to people? Do you avoid certain people? And here's why I bring this up. Because most relationships in this world are based on performance. Athletes are loved and adored and cheered as long as they perform. Coaches are loved and adored and cheered as long as they follow the NCAA rules. Or don't get caught. That's painful, by the way, but we'll move on. Students are applauded and lauded as long as they get good grades. So how does that translate into religion? Most religions are works based. If I do the ritual, I will be affirmed. If I perform and follow the ceremonies, then I'll be a good so-and-so, and just fill in the blank, whether it's Catholic or Methodist or Lutheran or Baptist. What's the base of all that? If I perform and obey, then I'm accepted. How much is good enough, though? And the flip side of that, But if I ever mess up, then I'm not accepted. And most of you live with that fear of failure. You fear messing up because you fear that in messing up, you will face the disapproval of others. And you don't think you can handle that. And the fact is, our world is cruel. We crush the weak. We mock the vulnerable. We belittle those who do not perform up to our standards. We get video clips of them and we put it up on YouTube and we laugh at them and for all the world to see. We are a horrendous bunch. We may say grace with our words, but we tend to live law. And this is why the gospel is so difficult to accept. Even though it is so simple, it is so difficult to accept because your acceptance and approval by God is not based on your performance. It's not based on your obedience. Your acceptance and approval by God is based upon the obedience of His Son who obeyed in your place because you can't. It's not if I obey, then I'm accepted. It is since Christ obeyed in my place by living for me and dying for me, then I am accepted because I get credit for His life and death. I am free to live for Him without fear that when I stumble and fall, because I am going to stumble and fall, but when I stumble and fall, I don't get kicked out of the family because it's not based upon my performance. Christ performed in my place. And because of that, He will never leave me or forsake me. So then I need to ask myself, because He performed in my place, because He secured my salvation, can anyone take away your inheritance in Christ? Can anyone take away your position in Christ? And if your inheritance is certain, and if the kingdom that you are receiving cannot be shaken, then how should you view the opinions of man? Well, what can man do to me? Will you say it with me? What can man do to me? Well, the truth is, he can do a lot, can't he? But what can man do to you that's greater than God? That's the point. Can man take your job? Yes. But he can't touch your soul. Can man take your family or your home or your possessions or even take out your church? Yes. He can. But nothing can touch me that doesn't first go through God. So if someone wants to do something to you, they're taking on someone they shouldn't mess with. And it's not you. It's the one who has you and cannot leave you. We stand on the shoulders of men and women who lived out this truth for us, who paid with their lives the cost of defending the gospel so that it could be handed down to us in purity. I was reading again this week some of the stories of the martyrs. Martyrs like John Huss, William Tyndale, and Polycarp. Polycarp's trial was recorded. I would encourage you to look it up online and just read it. He was literally called to just say, "Caesar, hoc curios." Just say it, Polycarp. You're an old man. He's 86 years old. Just say it. Get it over with. Polycarp, who, by the way, was a disciple of Christ under the influence of the Apostle John. At his trial, for for the gospel was threatened with death by lions if he did not repent of his unwillingness to declare Caesar as Lord. Here's how this man responded. He said that he feared repenting of that which was true infinitely more than lions. What bothered him would be repenting of the gospel, not lions. You're going to have to find something else because lions don't work. Well, the prosecutor then threatened him with death by fire, to which Polycarp said that death by fire would last but a short time. What? Maybe an hour? But he said the fire of judgment would last forever. In other words, whatever you throw at me, it doesn't have any power over me. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. So like Polycarp, we can say to the world, go ahead, take your best shot. Show me what you got. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And when you, because of your confidence in the gospel, are free, you're free from the temporal power of money, you're free from the fear of man, you're free from the clutches of things, you are free to serve others without concern of the cost of reputation or the cost of position. And that is what the author of Hebrews is calling them and calling us to. At the end of his trial, Pilate threatened Christ by saying, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus said, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." What could Pilate do to Christ? Nothing, except what the Father permitted. And what Pilate did sinfully and with full responsibility, God used and ordained as the means to our salvation. And Christ surrendered himself to the plan of his Father, and that plan included his death, in which he, Christ, was God forsaken by God, so that we would never be forsaken. And so while God may call us, like he called some of these believers, to go through some deep waters and fiery trials, they went through them knowing that they were not home yet. Because here we have no lasting city, but we seek the one that is to come. Let's stand together. Beloved, there's a freedom that comes to us when we are not bound by the things of this world. It's the gospel that sets us free. And I recognize some of you don't understand the gospel yet. You've been trusting in your performance. Earlier in the service, Nathan referred to what Paul said about all of the things that he had done. All of his religious rituals, all of his performances, all of the little ceremonies and all the little labels that they were, you got to recognize, guess what? They're lost. Don't trust in them. Throw them away. Trade them for the treasure. It's Christ. Put your trust in Christ. He is the only one who can make your soul sing. He's the only one who can make you glad.